Let's take our Bibles this morning and open up with me to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 this morning. As you're turning to Psalm chapter 2, there are four common assumptions and errors that even we might make concerning the Old Testament. First of all, a lot of times we assume that this is the Old Testament, and we are all in the New Testament, so very little relevance to those of us living in the New Testament era of God's grace. The other error or assumption that's made is that we tend to see the Old Testament all about law, the New Testament all about grace. Grace didn't exist in the Old Testament, law didn't exist in the New Testament. Third, we may assume that the Old Testament saints were not clearly told about the Lord Jesus Christ, since we don't see his name anywhere in the Old Testament. Do a word search, you're not going to find Jesus, that word, that name, you're not going to find that in the Old Testament. Fourth, we look at the Psalms and we see them as good devotional material, very light, easy material to get through and things like that, but not a lot that we're going to have to wrestle with, not a lot of deep doctrinal issues. Like I said, those are four common assumptions and errors because they are totally an error. First of all, the book of Psalms has deep doctrinal truth. And yes, you can sing deep doctrinal truth because the Psalm is the Bible's songbook. And there's deep doctrinal truth there that can and should be sung. There is grace in the Old Testament and there is law in the New Testament. You say, oh, there's no law in the New Testament. I challenge you. I learned something. I just looked up the phrase, the law of. That's it. Just those words, law of. The New Testament talks about the law of faith, the law of God, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the law of righteousness, and the law of Christ, all phrases found in the New Testament. There is law in the New Testament. The Old Testament has great relevance to the New Testament. The Bible talks about how we are supposed to look at those former things. They're to be a lesson for us. They were the preview of what was to come. When you understand the Old Testament and you really get into it and study it, you will find out that the New Testament comes alive to you in ways that you never saw before. And I encourage you, become a student of the Old Testament. And the final thing is this, although the name Jesus is a New Testament word, it is a Greek word. It is the Greek word from the Hebrew word Jehovah. And then in the Hebrew, we have the word Mashiach or Messiah. You know what that translates to in the New Testament? Christ. So is Christ in the Old Testament? Is Jesus in the Old Testament? Absolutely. When we look at Psalm chapter 2, I've been asked to preach on Psalm 2 and Psalm 3. So this Sunday morning, Psalm 2. Next Sunday morning, Lord willing, Psalm 3. I've been asked to preach on these two Psalms. They are powerful Psalms. They are loaded with truth, and it's a clear reference in Psalm chapter 2 to the coming Messiah. In fact, Psalm chapter 2 is considered a messianic psalm, the first of all the Psalms. So if you would, let's take our Bibles this morning. Let's stand together. I'm glad Mr. Ryan didn't have you stand on that last song that we did, because then you'd be up and down. So you had a little bit of a breather. But we are going to read Psalm chapter 2 responsively this morning. And I'm going to start on verse 1. You're going to follow on verse 2, and we'll read responsively through verse 12. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.
Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye
Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, this morning for the reading of Your Word. I just thank You, Lord, for the sound of the voices reading these Scriptures together. And Father, as we read, it can't be just words lifted from a page. It's got to be from our hearts that we would read this passage and allow it to soak in and saturate our hearts and our minds and convict us of what we need to see this morning. Father, we pray that we would take these truths that we will see throughout this morning, apply them to our lives, and that, Lord, we might see clearly Christ in this psalm. For it's in His precious name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. In 1992, Friends of Israel author Fred Hartman wrote this about Psalm 2. He said, one of the predominant themes in the Psalms is that of the Messiah. About 10% or 16 of the 150 Psalms are classified as Messianic. In addition, many of the other Psalms, while not strictly Messianic in nature, refer to Christ. The various writers related much about His person, His life, His rejection, suffering, and resurrection. The Messianic Psalms were often quoted and further explained in the New Testament, and such is the case with Psalm 2. As we look in Psalm chapter 2, we're going to look at four different things that are happening here. And it's very interesting because as you read through this psalm, it is a picture of history. It's a picture of history past, history present, history future. And it spans the work that the Lord Jesus Christ, that God Almighty, is going to do and has done. It starts out with the rebellion in the first three verses. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The psalmist starts out with a righteous anger and an indignation. He sees the leaders of this world. He sees them specifically at this time of the writing of this. But he also sees ahead into the future, how the nations of this world oppose the Lord. The world and the world system, governed by the prince of the power of the air, the God of this world, is diametrically and devilishly opposed to all that is about God, all about God's kingdom, and all about God's people. Why would they be doing this, seeing that God only wants the very best for humanity? Do we understand that this morning? God really, we are His created people. God created every single one of us. And God desires the very, very best out of our lives. And the very best, He says, is that He is not willing that any should perish, but that what? All should come to repentance. That begins with God's best for all of our lives. Looking again at verse 2, the Bible says that this raging is first of all against the Lord. Now, what's unique about the Lord, that word in your Bible? It's all capitals. Did the typesetter run out of small cap letters? What's the point of all capital letters? The point is, and it's something that we don't pick up in English, but the translators picked up on this and it's been carried on and carried over. The Hebrew word here is Jehovah. That when we see all capital letters, we have the Hebrew word Jehovah. The first usage of this is in Genesis 4, following creation, where the Bible says that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. It is God's personal name. It is His self-existing name. It is His name that He uses to keep covenant between God and man. Who is the one that is appointed to keep covenant between God and man? But none other than Jesus. He is the one to deliver that intercessory covenant. We have the New Testament, the new covenant. And the Bible says that that new covenant is in His blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the Lord's anointed, Psalm chapter 2 says. The word anointed is that word Mashiach or Messiah that in the New Testament is Christ. Is Jesus Christ in the Old Testament? Absolutely. And we see him right here in Psalm chapter 2. Since the rebellion in heaven when Lucifer was so full of pride and arrogance and he puffed himself up against God, and the Bible says in the Revelation that he takes a third of the angels with him, he has sought to bring his rebellion to planet Earth, and he accomplished that in Genesis chapter 3. The next stage, phase 2 of Satan's plan, because he's been booted out of heaven, stage 2 is to stage a rebellion into the hearts and minds of humanity. And we have seen how he has tried to keep the Messiah from coming. Reading through the Old Testament is interesting when you keep the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is present throughout the Old Testament, and you look at the number of ways that Satan tried to keep Jesus from even being born. When that didn't work, since Jesus, he made it, now what do? Well, let's just get everybody mad at him. Let's get people riled up over 33 and a half years, and let's get into Calvary and let's kill Jesus. But 3 days later, plan failed, didn't it? Oh yeah, Jesus died, definitely. I mean, he was definitely dead. No, can't get any deader than dead. He was dead. He was placed in the tomb. But 3 days later, what happens? Up from the grave he arose. And Satan's plan's been defeated. So now what is Satan's plan? Satan's plan is to keep as many people as possible from that Messiah. To keep as many people away from Mashiach. To keep them away from the Lord's anointed. To keep them from salvation. And the Bible tells us that the heathen rage. Folks, we are looking at a world today where the heathen are raging. Why? Why would they be so angry? The Bible tells us in John's Gospel chapter 3, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Precept Austin had this great comment or a great phrase. They said, sinners see God's statutes as shackles. Sinners see God's statutes as shackles. The shackles that these sinners see, they are rebelling against it. Those shackles are good. They're there for a reason. It is to bring them to Messiah so that he can release the shackles. He can free them. When Satan enters into this world in Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man takes place and those shackles are put on and man is under condemnation, man needs to see he's under condemnation. He needs to understand it rather than rebelling against it. Humble yourselves. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you are currently in rebellion. It's time to humble yourself. Because as much as you struggle and resist against the chains of sin, you will never break them. They have to be broken for you. And Jesus has done that. This Messiah that has been presented here in Psalm chapter 2. Now, I remind you that sin is pleasurable, but only for a season. And maybe as Christians, you see some of God's statutes as shackles. Oh, it's just ruining my fun. Ever since I've been saved, it's just been a bummer. You know, I got to wonder, are you really saved? Seriously. Talking to some different people, when we come in this morning, how you doing today? Where is the Lord in your life? I'm not suggesting that we all came skipping through the parking lot going, oh, whoopee, you know. Some of you don't skip. But where's the joy of the Lord? If the Lord is in you, where's the joy? Where's the excitement? Where's the thrill of being saved? your sins and the shackles have been broken. Something you couldn't have done in a million years for yourself. But the Lord did it. As our world rebels, they are rebelling against the very thing that could set them free. Thinking that they are going to have so much freedom if they just keep those shackles on. And our world just doesn't realize how much in bondage they're in. Where is I think about what people have done with their weekend. And how many people have selfishly used the weekend for themselves. And oh, they had such great fun. And they woke up this morning and their head is splitting. And they're throwing up from the activities. Oh, that sounded like a lot of fun. Or they're blowing the cobwebs, the dust out of their billfolds because they just blew it this weekend. Where's the fun in that? They are bound. Christians, isn't it great to be free? Amen. Here's the second thing. Because of this rebellion, verses 4 through 6, the Bible says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." Look with me in Psalm 59. By the way, put a marker here in Psalm chapter 2. Go with me to Psalm 59. Let's look at the response. What is God's response to this rebellion? Psalm 59, starting in verse 5. Psalm 59, verse 5. "Thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors." Selah. "They return at evening. They make a noise like a dog and go round about the city. Behold, they belch out their mouth, out with their mouth. Swords are in their lips. For who say they doth hear?" Isn't that descriptive? And then notice verse 8. "But thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision." I love how Stephen Cole preached this in a sermon. He said, "Mighty men rise up and profoundly think that they're so great and powerful. God laughs. You've got to be kidding. Who is puny man to try to stand against the sovereign God? He removes kings and establishes kingdoms according to his will. The mighty Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest ruler on the earth, in his day grew proud and attributed his greatness to himself. God humbled him with a strange disease so that he lived in the fields and ate grass like a beast until he learned that the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it upon whomsoever he wishes. Napoleon Bonaparte, when intoxicated with success at the height of his power, is reported to have said, 'I make my own circumstances.' God laughs." Oh, really? "God let him go on for a while, and then he spoke to him in his anger and terrified him in his fury. And Napoleon came to nothing. Did you know that God is not worried about man's rebellion against him? He isn't sitting on the edge of heaven biting his nails and saying, 'Oh, what am I going to do?' He lets man go on for a while in his rebellion, but then his anger and judgment will come and man's profound plans will come to nothing." Galatians 6:7, the Bible says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." The heathen are raging. They are in rebellion. What's God's response? Why isn't God doing anything? God is doing something. He's laughing at them. He is mocking them. He is scoffing them. The wickedness that's going on around us has not escaped his attention. You know, this is not exactly a politically correct way to look at our God, is it? Oh, we have a God of love. Love, 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 love. Oh, he's so merciful. He is so gracious. He's so this, he's so that. That is true. But take some time and read once again the outpouring of God's wrath as told in the book of the Revelation. Notice what's to come. This psalm is not only looking at the present, when David writes it, but it's also looking ahead at the future and what is to come. God's King Jesus is seen as sitting upon the holy hill of Zion. That is a future event. Do we realize, I mean, this morning, think about this. We could be about 7 years from the time when King Jesus sits upon the throne of Zion. You say, 7 years? Are you predicting? No. I'm just saying, if the Lord Jesus Christ comes back today, and he could, right? So if the Lord Jesus Christ comes back today, the Bible tells us that that tribulation period will begin with the signing, the confirming of a covenant between Antichrist and Israel, beginning what's called Daniel's 70th week. I don't think there's going to be a whole lot of time span between the rapture of the church and when that event happens. The Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians that Antichrist will come onto the scene. He will be revealed for who he is. He will establish himself as this one world leader, and then that covenant will be confirmed, and Daniel's 70th week begins, and 7 years of the tribulation period. What's at the end of the tribulation period? You say, well, boy, Armageddon. Yeah, you're right. But it's also the start of the millennial kingdom. It is the second coming of Christ, where he comes not just for Armageddon, but he comes to sit upon the throne and to start the thousand-year millennial reign. We could be 7 years away from that as of this very moment. Isn't that something to think about? We get worried about our world politics, and we think, oh, who's going to be president for the next 4 years? Scary. And then if they got a second term, that'd be eight. But Jesus could be back in seven. And there's not going to be a vote taken of who sits upon the throne of David. That's good news, isn't it? Well, if you know Christ as Savior, it's definitely something to look forward to. Go with me back to Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, and let's take a look at the Redeemer. There is the rebellion, there is the response from God, and now we look at the Redeemer. Verse 7, I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That spans a big, broad chunk of time, doesn't it? The idea that Jesus was begotten has caused a lot of cults to say, well, see, he wasn't eternal, he was begotten. And you got to understand what the word means. You also got to understand what it means throughout Scripture. There are several senses in which that term begotten is used. First of all, there is a very real sense in which Christ was the Son of God, but Son of God from all eternity, co-equal, co-existent, one and the same, yet two persons of the Godhead. So there is that sense. Only begotten means first in order, priority. But turn your Bibles to Acts 13. Acts chapter 13, this phrase is also used in regards to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 13, verse 33. The Bible says in Acts 13 and verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, the Bible gives us the third sense in which Christ is begotten in the resurrection. He is called the firstborn from the dead. Henry Morris writes, there are several senses in which Christ is the only begotten Son of God, but the emphasis here is on the resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. He is also called the firstborn from the dead and the first begotten of the dead. So when you're looking at this Psalm chapter 2, not only is the death and the burial of Christ mentioned, but also is the resurrection. You say the gospel is in the Old Testament? Well, yeah, how did you think people got saved in the Old Testament? There wasn't an Old Testament plan of salvation and a New Testament plan of salvation. There's only been one plan. There's always been one plan. The first mention of the gospel is Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. You say, well, the Old Testament saints, they had to sacrifice and all of that for salvation. That's not why they sacrificed. You're not understanding what the sacrifices were there for. They were to symbolize what Christ was going to come to do. And those sacrifices had to be repeated over and over and over and over again because the blood of bulls and goats could not redeem the people. It could not cover their sins. It could not serve as that permanent atonement. It was only a precursor to the perfect sacrifice that was coming. And that being Jesus Christ. There's a picture. 4,000 years of word pictures, of illustrations. The Lord is the great sermon illustrator. He gave all sorts of illustrations all throughout the Old Testament so people would understand when you got to the New Testament what was going on. We had four millennia to figure this out. And yet, right over their heads, they didn't get it. And then we wonder why we have such a difficult time telling people about the Lord today. The Jewish people didn't get it. The Bible tells us about the Redeemer. In the midst of the world's chaos, there is always the Redeemer. And this morning, it's true for us as well. The Old Testament people had to look forward to an event that was to come. And if they believed in that Christ, that Messiah, the Mashiach, that was to come, they would be saved. Abraham believed God, and it was appointed unto him for righteousness. You and I, we look backwards. You say, well, yeah, but we know it was already done. Anybody there? Anybody see it? Do we have any eyewitnesses in the audience this morning? You believe it because this book tells you about it. But the Old Testament's bigger than the New Testament. And the Old Testament told them what was coming, or who was coming, and why he was coming. They were looking ahead to the great event that we look back on. And we look forward or we look backwards by faith. Let's look at the retaliation. Go back to Psalm 21, the retaliation, or Psalm chapter 2. I don't know why I said 21. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, the retaliation. He said, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, for the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Go with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 19. There's a lot of Christians even that don't like the book of the Revelation. Oh, it's so scary. It's so hard to understand, and it's just frightening to read it. What do you think hell is going to be like for a person that's there for an eternity? The bulk of what you read in the Revelation is about that tribulation period that's going to last for 7 years. What's it going to be like for a person that's in hell for eternity? This ought to scare them. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on the thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. The retaliation. There is coming a day where our God will justly retaliate against the rebellion of this world, against those who would not receive the Redeemer. He will retaliate, and it will be righteous, but it'll also be all-consuming. Yes, we have this all-loving, merciful, gracious God, but we dare not forget to also share that He is a God of wrath. He is a God of righteous indignation. He is a God that is going to pour out that wrath one day. And all who are without Christ as Savior are going to experience it. And you know what? What they will experience in the tribulation period is nothing compared to an eternity in hell. And if you're sitting here today without the Lord Jesus Christ, and if Christ was to return today, and you were to enter into that tribulation period, it's just going to blow your mind how bad things get. You think things are bad today? Things are nothing today compared to what it's going to be like. But that's the least of your worries. It is what's going to happen when you're in hell for eternity. Oh, I don't think it's going to be that bad. Where do you get your idea of what hell is about? People tell others to go there. Those individuals have no clue, concept, what hell is all about. They'll say, oh, I'll meet you there. We're going to have a great time. There ain't nobody having a great time in hell. Nobody ever will. That is the place that you don't ever want to go. You want to avoid it. So what's the resolution? Go back to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, the resolution. The resolution begins in verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Be wise. What is wisdom? It is to accept the Redeemer. It is to receive the free gift of salvation that He offers. There's no ambiguity or in between on this. You either are saved or you're lost sitting here today. You're not in some kind of in between. Well, I'm kind of saved. No, you're totally lost. You're kind of religious. I'll agree with you there. Maybe you're really religious. Maybe you're completely religious. Whoopee! Who cares? Religious people are in hell today. Religious people go to hell every day. It's not about religion. It's about a relationship with the Redeemer. Amen. If you don't have a relationship with Him, you're on your way to hell. You say, I've been a member of this church. Who cares? Well, I've never missed a service. Good for you. Well, I've served. I've done. Okay. We'll give you a little trophy if that'd make you feel better, but it ain't going to get you out of hell. It is only the Redeemer that can save your soul. Be wise. When you've accepted Him as Savior, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. How many of you did something in service to the Lord so far today? Would you put your hand up, please? Some of you are thinking, did I? Come on, put your hands up. If you've done something in service to the Lord today, put your hand up. Did you do it with fear and trembling? Or was it just kind of, well, I guess it's my time on the clock. I guess I'm up. I'll get her done. Whoopee. That's not fear and trembling. We serve a righteous God with fear and trembling because of who we serve and what we've been called to do. Does it blow your mind that God wants you and I to serve Him? That we're even usable? Does that blow your mind that a perfect, almighty, holy, righteous God has given us an opportunity to serve Him? Does that blow us away? Why wouldn't we serve Him with fear and trembling? But also to rejoice. If you serve the Lord today, did you rejoice in it? Were you glad to serve Him? It had to be done. I don't see anybody else doing it. You're not rejoicing. Why? Is serving God really that much of a drudgery to you? Then stop doing that job. Seriously. Why isn't it a joy? You need to get on your face before God this afternoon and say, "Dear God, I want to serve you with joy." You know, the Lord's looking at our hearts. He knows why we're here in church this morning. Some of you are here because it's what you do every Sunday. And I don't know who that is. Some of you are going to be here and you say, "I'm here every Sunday. It's what you do on a Sunday." That's not the right reason to be here. Others are here because somebody dragged you kicking and screaming. Well, maybe you didn't kick and scream, but you sure would have rather been elsewhere. But you made it. Well, we're glad you did, but from the heart, that's not the right reason to be here. Brother Ryan opened up with talking about worship this morning. It should be a privilege. Look around you, your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a teeny tiny morsel of what heaven's going to be like someday. Being able to worship together. Serving the Lord together. This is just a teeny little piece of it. It's what we make of it. You look around and go, are they going to be there? You know, we want the Lord to give us a mansion, but don't put it too close to them. Verse 12, when it says, kiss the Son. That's just a phrase that means worship Him. Worship Him. Psalm chapter 2 is a huge piece of scripture, even 12 verses that takes us from the fall of Satan to the time that Jesus Christ sits on the throne and everything in between. And throughout it all is the Redeemer. This morning, if you have trusted that Redeemer as your Savior, I know the world's frustrating. It is so irritating some days to turn on the news and see what's been going on overnight while you slept, or to see what's happened while you've been awake. It's a rotten place sometimes. But folks, Christians, we are watching God wrap it up. We should be able to see the credits rolling at the end of the movie kind of thing. You know, that's where we're at. The final theme is playing. And we're just sitting here so close to the end. What are we going to do with this time that we have left? Let's worship Him. Let's serve Him. Let's rejoice. Let's also have a fear of the Lord. But if you're here and you don't know Christ as Savior, this Redeemer that's presented in the Old Testament, we see Him all throughout the New Testament, this Redeemer is here for you. This Redeemer wants to save your soul today. You must be born again. There is no other way to make it to heaven except through Jesus Christ. Would this be the day of salvation for you? Would you give us an opportunity to take you aside and open God's Word and introduce you to the Savior? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this morning, for this psalm, and just the power of it. We pray that we would take these truths and apply them to our lives as believers in Christ. Lord, if we don't have the right attitude in our service to You, convict us of it this morning, Lord. Show us why it is we serve, who it is we serve. Lord, we pray for the joy in that service. And may our service genuinely be worship to You. And Father, we pray this morning for that lost soul that's here without Christ as Savior, that this might be the day of salvation for them, that today before this service would end, that they would give their heart and their life to You. Have Your way in this invitation, we pray and ask in Jesus' name.